Brethren, let's turn to hear a covenant Lord speak to His people in the preaching and the reading of God's Word. If you have a copy of the Scriptures with you, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 once again. As we return to our series through Ephesians, remember that we're in the midst of this prayer by the Apostle Paul. He's telling the church how he prays for them. And 2 weeks ago, we considered the first half of this prayer. He prays for them to know the power of the Spirit. He longs for them to know the things that God has given them in the gospel. He longs for them to know through the Spirit all of the great truths that He has just declared to them in that opening glorious doxology. And so, as we look at the last four verses of this passage, we see this same theme continue. Paul longs for them to know something. He's asking God for that. And that's what we're jumping into here at the end of chapter 1. Our focus is going to be on verses 20 through 23 of Ephesians 1, but we'll begin reading up in verse 15 again for the sake of context. Brethren, this is God's Word. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all and all. Amen. This is God's Word. Let's ask for God's blessing upon it. Pray with me. God, our Father, if we are to know and understand and experience the greatness of Your power towards us that we hear of here, we need the gift of Your Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge and revelation. Father, we ask that You would do this. Pour out the Holy Spirit and open our hearts to receive Your truth, even right now, that we may know Your power, that we may love and serve and glorify You in our lives and in this church, the body of Christ. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. I want to ask you, what comes to your mind when you hear the word empowerment? I ask this because as I was studying this week and thinking about empowerment in this passage, I began to hear it everywhere. It's become quite a popular phrase in our culture. I read just this week in several different news articles, different people talking about empowerment. One man said that the color of his skin is his empowerment. Another one said that the right to vote is empowerment. And other people mentioned that their particular cause and what they're protesting and what they involve in various forms of activism is their empowerment. And so I thought this was intriguing. So I went and I looked up empowerment in the dictionary. What I found is, what does empowerment mean? It simply means authority or power given to someone to do something. An illustration here might be like a policeman. He has the authority of the commissioner, right? He has the power, perhaps maybe the sidearm, to enforce the law. He has this commission and resource that serve as his empowerment to do what he's been assigned to do. That's what empowerment, I guess, according to the dictionary, means. But what's interesting is that when I looked up at how the word is most commonly used, I found something different. It's used a bit differently in common vernacular, we might say. And here, I found that empowerment, as it's often used, refers to the process of becoming stronger and more confident, especially in controlling one's life and claiming one's rights. Here's where I think we kind of put our finger on how the word empowerment is so often used in our day. It denotes a level of individuality, my rights. It carries the connotation of control, claiming something that is perceived to be mine based upon this or that. And I bring this up because, as I mentioned, our passage today speaks of empowerment. That's one of the things that Paul is praying for here. Verse 19, that they would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. But of course, what's interesting in this is that the idea of empowerment that we find here is very different than how empowerment, the term, is often used in our culture. What we see here is that empowerment isn't something that just centers on us individually, but it's empowerment that's given to what? His body, the church, corporate. And in regards to one's right, this isn't empowerment to centers on our own individual rights, but this is empowerment to, verse 18, fulfill our calling. And ultimately, as we break this down, this isn't just a nebulous power as some sort of, you know, abstract thing that we have that allows us to do extraordinary things. This isn't a power even that gives us a measure of control. But this is empowerment that centers on a person, Jesus Christ, and our union with Him, and His rule, and His reign, and His purposes in building His new creation kingdom. That's what true empowerment is, according to the Scriptures. And brethren, as we think about this, isn't this exceedingly practical? We think about our weakness. When we think about our need for power, don't we all at times tend to kind of try and live the life, a Christian life, in our own strength, in our own power? Isn't self-reliance our default mode? Aren't we all tempted at times to look out and grasp after other sources of power in this world, supposed power? Grasping at things to get what we want, to get what we think we need? Don't we all tend to forget the power of God, to underestimate the power of God, to think that our hope lies in the strength of man, in our own ingenuity, in our own schemes and plans, and as the Scriptures say, the strength of man, the legs of a horse? Aren't we all tempted at times as well to fall into a sort of victim mentality? We feel helpless. Helpless to change our hearts or the hearts of others. Helpless to overcome our sin. Helpless to escape the feelings and the thoughts and the struggles and the doubts and the fears that sometimes sweep over us like a flood. And we just think, this is who I am. What's the use? I'm just going to have to make peace with it. This is eminently practical. Paul prays for the empowerment of the church. Paul prays for something that we need. Paul prays for something that we need in order to fulfill our calling in the gospel. So as we break this down, as we open this up in our text, I want you to see how Paul illustrates our empowerment by pointing us to Jesus Christ as the all-powerful King of new creation, hence the title. And this is key. This is key for us as we look at this kind of holistically from the big picture standpoint. Our focus for empowerment centers upon Christ. And that's why Paul directs our focus to Him and His power and His work in the new creation which we have through union with Him. So as we fix our eyes on Christ as this King of new creation, I want us to see three things today. Three things that Paul uses to illustrate or demonstrate God's power. Christ's resurrection, Christ's exaltation, and Christ's fullness. Three things. The first thing he points us to, he's seeking to illustrate the empowerment that we have in the gospel, he points us to Christ's resurrection. Look here at verse 19 into the first half of verse 20. He prays that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. If I were to ask you, what is the greatest demonstration of the power of God in the world, what would you say? Well, I think, you know, if we were to answer that question honestly, we must say that the greatest, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the greatest demonstration of God's power in the world is creation. Right? God spoke everything into existence out of nothing. There's no other force or being in all of the universe that has the innate power to create, the innate power of life. But thinking about this in respect to the resurrection that Paul mentions here, what is resurrection but an act of new creation? You see, instead of pointing us back to eons ago where God spoke the world into existence, Paul says God's power is on display here in human history. He points to a public, demonstrable, historical illustration of God's immense power in how He raised Christ from the dead. That's why in other places of Scripture, when Paul talks about the power of God, he calls God the God who raises the dead. Christ's resurrection is the greatest manifestation of God's power in all of human history. But the reason I frame it this way, talk about creation and resurrection and God's power, is because Paul is focusing on this idea of new creation. That's what he wants us to see here. And we think about it, this passage just opens up like a flower, and all of the intricate details of new creation just come popping out at us. Think about it. Adam was raised from the dust in creation. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, was raised from the dust, from the ground, in new creation. Just as humanity began with the first Adam, the new humanity began with the second Adam in the raising of Christ. Paul wants us to see the power of God because God, in that, God is creating and making all things new. This old world is passing away, and Christ's resurrection is proof that the power of God has begun to make all things new. New creation has started. It's been inaugurated. It has begun. It began with Christ, the first human to be raised from the dead. Now, of course, you may say at this point, well, that's great. Okay, the power of God. We see that. Christ has been raised from the dead. That's new creation. But what exactly does it have to do with me? Well, notice where Paul goes in the very next breath, not to steal next week's thunder, but right on the heels of this prayer in chapter 2. It's an unfortunate chapter division here. Chapter 2, verse 1. What does he say about us, about the Ephesians? You were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. In fact, the "and" here connects what he just said in verse 23, the closing of that thought, to what he says next. "And" here. "And you were dead." You, like Christ, were dead. But God, verse 4, What did God do? Being rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. Christ was dead, you were dead. The power of God raised Christ from the dead, and Paul is saying, look, this same power now has raised you from the dead, spiritually. The implication being, the physical raising will follow. It's begun. Powerful work of new creation that began in Christ has begun in you. That's what he wants us to see. In your conversion, in your faith, to those who believe, he says. See, when we think about it this way, this helps us define true empowerment from the world's counterfeits. Right? Paul here isn't talking about some sort of abstract force or power that we need to tap into. Right? This isn't Star Wars, okay? All right? This isn't, you know, some force that you need to learn how to use and wield properly and try hard enough. Paul is saying you were dead when this power came upon you. You were dead. You were hopeless. There was not any life in you. And he's saying God's power and God's salvation is his from beginning to end. Salvation is his work from beginning to end. He doesn't need our help and cooperation. He isn't saying that, oh, here's this power that now you can use to accomplish what you want. This is his work. Just as Christ was dead in the grave when the power of God raised him, you too were dead and helpless in the grave of sin when God's power was poured out from on high upon you too. And see, this is also why, you know, when we think about true spirit-wrought empowerment, we can see it. Empowerment is not about power we have to fulfill our dreams and to reach our goals. This isn't a power that's used to claim our individual rights or to get what we want or to exercise control or to use for personal advantage. True empowerment is God working His purposes in and through you. And that helps us make sense too of when we come to the New Testament and other parts where it says that God's power is made perfect. Where? In our weakness. We think empowerment is having control. Don't we? We think that true empowerment is having strength in physical, worldly, earthly terms. The Bible says that true empowerment comes when we are weak. Because when we are weak, He is strong. This is not the world's understanding of empowerment. But brethren, this is such good news. It's good news. It's good news. What this means is that to the eye of faith, no matter where you are at in life, no matter what sin you struggle with, no matter how serious and deep are your doubts and your fears and your struggles, no matter how weak you are in and of yourself, no matter how hopeless or obstinate you may see someone else as being, Jesus is the all-powerful King of new creation. New life is possible. And if God overcame death in Christ's resurrection, He can overcome your sin and your struggle and your weakness. And that gives us hope. Not hope in ourselves, but hope in Him, the God who raises the dead. This gives us a hope and a security and an empowerment unlike anything else the world can offer. So when Paul wants to talk about the power of God poured out upon us, he points to Christ's resurrection and our union in that. But secondly, he then points to Christ's enthronement. Christ's enthronement. Look at verse 20 through the first, all the way through the first part of 22. This power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. Again, I want to direct your focus on the new creation language. I'm going to be saying that a lot through this series, right? Just be prepared for that, okay? I know Mark brought me a picture because I say big picture so much. I'm not sure what you can, you know, illustrate my use of that term, new creation, but just get used to hearing it. New creation. Paul wants us to see new creation. And I pointed this out a few weeks ago when I gave an introduction to this book. But if you notice right here, Paul quotes Psalm 8. Psalm 8. He put all things under his feet. We just read that earlier. Remember? In the call to worship this morning? He put all things under his feet. Well, what is Psalm talking about? Excuse me, Psalm 8. What is Psalm 8 about? Psalm 8 recalls the wondrous and glorious work of God in creation. All the things that He's made. And then He narrows in His focus. And it focuses on how God made man, Adam, a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him, though, with glory and honor. Psalm 8 speaks of creation before the fall. It speaks to the dominion and the high position and the royal rule that Adam had as king of creation. And of course, we know what happened to Adam. He fell from this lofty position because of sin. The crown tumbled off of his head. He died, and he's still in the grave. The dust that he was commissioned to conquer has now conquered him. To dust you shall return. Instead of taking dominion, the earth has taken dominion on him. But Paul is saying here, don't you see? Christ has been raised. He has conquered the dust. We are witnessing a new creation. There is a second Adam, a greater Adam. And just like God put all things under Adam's feet in creation, He's now exalted Christ and put all things under His feet, and He's working a new creation with everything being subject to Him. This is emphatic in how Paul labors to show us the great depth and the breadth of Christ's reign here. Right? Above all rule, all authority, all power, in this age, in every name. He talks about Christ here seated. To be seated is, in the context of a royal rule, is enthronement. It signals that the victory has been won. You sit down to rule. You know what? Adam never sat down. He was called to work and keep the garden. He was called to work and extend and fulfill his commission and then attain that Sabbath rest, which is a picture of being seated. Paul is saying, Adam failed, but Christ has won the victory. He has completed the work. He has taken his seat. He has entered God's Sabbath rest, and he sits at God's right hand, the place of ultimate power. Who can withstand the arm of the Lord? This means that Jesus is above every power and every name and every rule and every dominion in every age. This is as comprehensive as you can get. Nothing is left outside of Christ's control. This is particularly important in this context because Ephesus was full of belief in magic and the fate of the gods and superstition. And it's clear that, as often as Paul mentions it in this book, that the church still had lingering fears about these things. I find this a little bit ironic because in their day, they were obsessed with all of these forces. In our day, we have the exact opposite struggle. We struggle to believe that even such things exist. We depict it as little, you know, an angel and a demon on shoulders. It's a joke. We exalt human free will and personal autonomy and power over everything. That's hammered into us from the very first Disney movie we watch as a child, right? You control your own fate and destiny. We don't think that we're under the power of the gods. I can make myself. That's our culture. But we must know that there are forces at work in this world. There are a host of evil powers around us. And you know what? They are stronger than us. They're stronger than you. Just a few verses later in chapter 2, verse 2, what does Paul say about them? At one time, we all followed the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. At one time, you were subject to these powers. Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers. He keeps them from seeing the light of the gospel. And apart from God freeing us through the gospel, we cannot resist. They are stronger than us. But Paul is saying, look, don't you see? These things have been conquered. These things are under Christ's feet. He exercised ultimate dominion over them. He has triumphed over them, to use the words of Colossians, and put them to open shame. You have no reason to fear them if you are in Christ. They can do nothing to you if you are in Christ. I found it interesting that Paul alludes here to this idea that the name of Christ is above every name that is named. There's a lot of connotations that stirs up, the name of the Lord and things of that nature. But I think in the context of new creation, how did Adam exercise his authority and dominion in the garden? One aspect of that was naming the animals. That is in itself exercising a rule over them. And if we look at the culture in Ephesus, it's interesting that it was thought that if you named the name of these forces and these gods and these fates, you could harness power over them. And we see that today in the health, not the health of wealth, the name it and claim it. False gospel of the televangelists. Name your fear. Stake a claim on it. Name your desire. Name your parking space. And claim ownership of it in the name of Christ. Brethren, this is just recycled paganism. That's what it is. It's paganism. It's superstition. But what we see is that just as Adam possessed dominion over naming the animals, Jesus Christ has exercised dominion over every name in every age as well. Paul is saying, look, the forces, the fates, the gods, the demons, Satan himself has been conquered. Brethren, there's no greater rule than Christ's rule. There's no greater authority that can thwart his purposes. There's no greater power that can withstand his might. There's no greater dominion that can withstand his advance. There's no greater reign that can outlast his rule. Christ cannot be conquered. He cannot be overpowered. He can't be manipulated. He can't be out-schemed. He can't be outlasted because he has raised never to die again. Jesus Christ is above every king. He's above every president. He's above every so-called authority. He's above every pope. He's above every boss in your life or principal or authority. He's above everything. And the good news about this, where's it hit home for us? In the fact that we reign with him as well. Under the first point we considered, Paul talks about Christ's resurrection. And then what does he do in chapter 2? He talks about our resurrection. Well, he does the very same thing here. He speaks about Christ's exaltation. And then look down in verse 6 of chapter 2. We too have been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places through our union with Christ. We reign with Christ. Satan and the forces of evil have no power over you. Sin no longer has dominion over you to make you do what it wants you to do. Even death itself is swallowed up in victory. The reign and rule of the new creation King has begun. If you know and believe the gospel, this is proof that Christ is currently plundering Satan's kingdom and that his power and his reign has begun in you. This is true empowerment. And this is what Paul points to in Christ's exaltation. But what does this all mean more practically? Well, to kind of break this down in greater detail, we've got to finish the passage. And so third and finally, to illustrate the great power of God to the church, Paul finally points to Christ's fullness, his fullness. He put all things under his feet. And then verse 23, he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, the purpose and the end and the goal and the fullness of his reign all centers upon the church. The church that Paul calls the body of Christ. The church that Paul will later call the bride of Christ. The object of Christ's deepest love and most intimate and greatest care. And again, new creation language is being used here. Paul calls the church Christ's body. Just as Eve was formed out of the body of Adam, and Adam says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, we too are formed by God as the body of Christ, as his bride, as bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. What a beautiful picture of the intimacy and the love and the union that we have in Him. We are, in many respects, one flesh with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is vividly displayed and illustrated every time we participate in the Lord's Supper. One bread is broken into many, and we all come together as one body. We don't come together as simply individuals, but corporately, together. We're united to Christ, not just individually, but primarily corporately. Together. What then does this mean for, I guess, in the context of empowerment? It means that the church is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. He's saying two things here. The fullness of Him. The church is the fullness of Christ. What does this mean? I believe it's speaking here of the corporate gathering of the church and the gifts of the church, where the fullness of Christ is present. You know, Jesus said himself, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in their midst. When we gather, Jesus Christ is present. The fullness of Christ is present in a special way, unlike any other presence or fullness in all of creation. And when His Word is preached, and when it's read, Jesus Christ is speaking to us. When we observe the Lord's Supper, we have communion with the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10. He is present with us. We have fellowship with Him. When we exercise our spiritual gifts, Christ's fullness dwells in us. Paul wants us to see that the church is the center, ground zero of the fullness of Christ in this age. And you know, this is why we here at CRBC, we so strongly hold to the centrality of the church. It's central to the Christian life. It's central to fulfilling our calling. It's central to all the purposes of God. Then notice he says, who fills all in all. What does that mean? Well, say the magic words with me. New creation. New creation. What does it bring to your mind about Adam when we think about Adam's commission? What was he told to do? Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. God commanded Adam to fill the earth. But Christ now is the one who fills the earth. Ephesians chapter 4, when he ascended, he gave gifts to men for the building up of the body of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 10, out of his fullness, Paul says, we have been created in Christ for good works. We have been created for good works. Verse 14, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. Why? That he might create in himself one new man. Adam was called to multiply and fill the earth, the earth being the temple of God before sin entered the world. Christ now comes declaring, my body is the temple, John chapter 2. And he's filling his temple with gifts of glory and grace and good works and unity and peace and the knowledge and the revelation and the majesty of God. What this means, of course, is that true empowerment, again, it's not something that comes to us individually. Paul's not promising us. We have power to fulfill our wildest dreams, to escape suffering, to control our lives. He's saying, don't you see, true empowerment is corporate. It's given to the church. It resides in his body, and it's given so that the church might fulfill its commission. We become part of this new creation body of Christ only through faith in him, and we participate in the fullness of God being spread across this globe as the church goes out to go into all the world to preach the gospel, to baptize, to make disciples, to teach the world everything that Christ commanded, even to the end of his age, with the promise of his presence that he will never leave and forsake us. This is both the fullness of Christ and how Christ is filling the world with the fullness of his presence. And what this means then in conversion, in sanctification, in faith, in love, in hope, in discipleship, in bearing spiritual fruit, in putting sin to death, in growing in your prayer life, growing in your sacrificial giving, in your sacrificial serving, in your sacrificial trusting and loving even your enemies. This is how Christ is present, and this is how the kingdom of Christ is being advanced in the world. This is how the glorious rule of righteousness and reign fills all in all. And what a beautiful thing, too, as we sang a few minutes ago. Yeah, we look at the church and we see schisms, we see heresies, we see weaknesses, we see sins. But even still, we have the promise that Christ is watching out for his bride, that he is ordering all things for the good of his bride, and that the church still remains the instrument through which the ministry of Christ is spread abroad across this earth, and ultimately the gates of hell shall never prevail against her. This is true empowerment. This is the all-powerful King of new creation building and extending his kingdom. And it comes to us together. Well, brethren, as we conclude, I think the question before us today is pretty simple. The question is, do you know this power? Do you know it? I'm not asking you if you feel it. I'm not asking if you've experienced it, or if you're aware of it working around you. Do you know it? That's what Paul prays for. That we would know it.
You know, it's interesting. Psalm 8 is also quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. And, you know, when the writer of Hebrews deals with it there, I think we get a moment of brutal honesty. I love it when the authors of Scripture just come down and we can see, you know what, they're realists. In Hebrews 2:8, after he quotes Psalm 8 and he applies it to Christ, you know what he says? He says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Isn't that the truth? Right? We look out and we see sin. We see chaos. We see weakness. We see sorrow. We see death. We see poverty. We see unbelief. We see the ultimate of disease and depravity and wickedness. He said, yeah, we look out. We don't really see this, do we? You know what he says next? Yeah, we don't see everything in subjection to him. But then he says, but we do see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of his death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We see Christ and him crucified. That's what we see. When we look out at this world with the eyes of the flesh, we're going to be discouraged. We are going to doubt our empowerment. We are going to doubt the fact that God, through Christ, is ruling and reigning right now. And we are going to search for some sort of power or control over our lives so that we can get things in order. But what we need most of all is to see Him. We need to see Jesus. We need to see Christ and Him crucified. As the hymn goes, when we look full into His wonderful face, the things of this world pass away in light of His glory and grace. That's what Paul wants them to see. That's what I want you to see today. I want you to see Jesus. I want you to see His power, His exaltation, His rule, His reign, the work that He is doing. To see Him with the eyes of faith. To know Him through the power of the Spirit. Because when you see Jesus, you will see that every situation, every relationship, every circumstance of your life is being ruled by Him. It's being ruled for your good, for His glory, even if it entails immense suffering and weakness. Out of the mouth of babes, Psalm 8. You want to see power? Out of the mouth of babes, He has established strength. He's conquering through babes, babes in Christ. Weak, worthless, of no report people in this world. But those who have been swept up by grace, raised from the dead through the power of His Spirit to new life. And those who are united with Christ and rule and reign with Christ and have our eyes fixated on Christ. Do you see Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Do you know the immense power towards us that He gives us, that is in us, towards us who believe? This is what Paul prays for. And this is what I pray that you will see and embrace by faith as well. May God give us these eyes of faith to see and embrace our Lord. Amen. Let's pray.